Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us into your presence. Father, we thank you that we can proclaim the good news of Jesus and proclaim today that we love him. So risen and exalted Jesus, be amongst us now. We pray in his name. Amen. Morning. So when the rector asks you to speak and then gives you a passage like this, dirty dancing and beheading, I said. But I'm not setting that there because you're not going to need your Bible. Hopefully you will. So turn to Mark chapter 6 and we see what this passage might have to tell us. It's not an easy one. It's a bit awkward. And I toiled with it. But we've just sung that his word is a lamp to our feet. And if we believe that, then we believe that every part of his word is a lamp to our feet. And so it has something to teach us. So let's see what we can find that might be of use to us in our lives. Mark chapter 6, verse 14 brings us into a story where confusion is clearly the order of the day. There's much discussion going on about who this radical preacher and miracle worker is. And all of the usual names are mentioned. You know how it goes. Could it be Elijah? Could it be one of the other prophets like Moses who's come to lead his people? Or is it simply the latest new preacher in town? There was, however, only one name that Herod could think of, John the Baptist. And it wasn't that Herod was short on imagination, but there was just one name, one man, one event that I imagine preoccupied his thoughts on a daily basis. See, Herod was hoping that by some divine miracle, John the Baptist had been resurrected from the dead and was once again walking the streets of Galilee. And if you're going to take notes today, there are five EPs that you'll want to note. See if you can get them. But thanks to his guilty conscience, Herod's thoughts were consumed with his own shame and regret. He had a guilty past that we will later discover, but in the life of Herod, we see the consequence of sin. He was paranoid, consumed, and tormented by the memory of his own sin. He could not escape the sin, but desperately wanted to imagine that somehow the consequences of his actions had been erased and forgotten. And some of us today know all too well the daily struggle of that. There are not many things that are good about the devil, but his memory is good. And he wants to remind us all too often of the actions that we have done, the things that we have said that have hurt others, offended God and his church. And today each of us needs that reminder that if we have said sorry and sought the forgiveness of God, then sin has no hold on our lives. The memories of things said, the pain of wounds inflicted, are to have no place in our walk with God. He does not call us to live a life tortured by the old patterns of our behavior. Instead, he is a God who wipes the slate clean and tells us to move on in confidence with him and to focus on him. And I'm not saying that today, folks, because I take sin lightly. I say that today because I take grace seriously. I repeat that, I don't take sin lightly, but I take grace seriously. And that's what Herod was missing. He could not escape the perpetual torment of his guilt because he had never understood grace. In our house, we are currently more than a little bit addicted to an American TV show called Suits. Anybody watch it? Some, okay. Well, the two main characters, Mike Ross and Harvey Specter, are very successful New York lawyers who have this amazing track record of winning a case after case and earning millions of dollars thanks to their elite Harvard training. Mike, however, is hiding a secret. He never went to Harvard. He never studied law. He never gained the necessary qualifications. And Mike's little secret makes him paranoid. Every day he is waiting for someone else to find out about his cheating. He's trying to manage and silence the few who know. And with every look from his boss, mention of college, or talk about secrets, Mike is worried, paranoid, and anxious. He cannot escape the perpetual torment of his own guilt. But we're not created to live that way regarding our old lives. We need, some of us afresh today, to let go of the sin that weighs us down. We need to leave the things of the past in the past and stop them from holding us back. We too easily find our identity in our mistakes, and we too easily find our identity in the labels that others give us because of those mistakes. We tread cautiously around people because they know what I used to be like. As people of God, we need to exchange our paranoia for his praise. And we need to exchange our guilt for his grace. And know afresh that we are redeemed and have new identity in Christ. We have an escape plan. That's your first one. Herod could not find his way to the escape hatch from his past. He chose instead to dwell in the dirt of his decision and deceit. How tragic it would be if any of us here today felt defined by our mistakes rather than by our freedom in Christ. How sad it would be that some people would try to work out their own escape route rather than accepting the offer of Christ's forgiveness. See, John and Herod had a strange relationship. Herod had married his own brother's wife. And John had fulfilled his role as a prophet by pointing out the sin in the life of the ruler. Not an easy task, not an easy calling. And some of the things that God calls us to are to be grabbed with both hands. Others we struggle with. This one was to be wrestled with. Did he really want to do it? How was he going to broach the subject? But John had his priorities right. See, John was more concerned with faithfulness to God than favor with man. And that is the mark of a true disciple. Faithfulness to God rather than finding favor with man. And he knew that his earthly purpose, number two, was to point people to Jesus. And he spent his life fulfilling that very purpose. Now, some of us love and we crave the opportunity to point out sin in the lives of other people. We're quick to judge, condemn, and humiliate. But that's not what John was doing. You see, our purpose, I reckon, as followers of Christ, is not to create some moral kingdom where we sit on the throne, casting judgment on others. Our purpose is to proclaim and usher in the kingdom of God and point to him on the throne. But would we have the courage of John? Would we follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Would we share our faith with those who don't yet love Jesus? Would we be obedient to our calling and pray for, or even wait for it with, our colleagues, our families, our neighbours? Perhaps we're worried about rejection or humiliation. But do you know what we need to do? We simply need to learn to trust God and rely on his power rather than our own fears to direct us in life. I wonder which one you'd rather place your own hope in. The power of the Almighty God who has got us this far, or our own weaknesses, insecurities, and fears to make our choices and direct us in life. I know which one I would rather be counting on. But you see, John told Herod that his relationship arrangement with Herodias was contrary to the law. And Herod was puzzled, because we read in verse 20 that he liked to listen to John. So this guy he liked to listen to, his words were winsome, but yet he was telling him this hard stuff. And John stirred this internal conflict in Herod between his human lust for Herodias and his better judgment in pursuit of righteousness. It was, however, Herodias who stepped in and demanded that John be locked up in prison. And verse 19 tells us that she nursed a grudge against John. She nursed it. She loved her grudge. This bitter woman held on and groomed this grudge and invested in it. She wasn't letting go. She thought about it. She cared for it and wasted her effort on it. A woman scorned, waiting for her moment of revenge. And as she waited, John simply continued to be faithful to his calling. Not a glory hunter or a front stage guy. He only ever wanted to tie the shoes. But God entrusted him with the message of Messiah. And John embraced his earthly purpose that was laid up for him and served faithfully. The only legacy any of us can hope to leave. In our house, we are starting to plan a very special birthday party, because Bethany Joy will be 3 in August. And with each year that passes, I become more amazed at the effort that is required to amuse a house full of toddlers for the afternoon. And in the passage before us this morning, we read that Herod was hosting a rather lavish party for his own birthday. Now, there are many things to consider when organising one of these parties. There's the invitations, the food, the games, the party bags, the bunting, the decorations inside the house, the decorations outside the house, the candles, the balloons, and so on. But a key part of any good party is, of course, the music. Now, in the past few weeks, we, along with some of you, will have received two wedding invitations which have encouraged us to list the songs that we would like to dance to later in the evening. Now, this opportunity created some discussion in our house, because assuming that Hannah and I will dance together at these weddings, we reckoned that it would be good to agree on the songs that we would choose. But the problem is that Hannah and I have fairly different approaches to dancing. See, Hannah likes a nice, gentle, romantic sway from side to side, interspersed with loving glances and tender whispers. I, on the other hand, have absolutely no inhibitions when it comes to the moves on the dance floor and embrace each opportunity to release my creativity. But it was the dancing at Herod's birthday party that would be the start of the trouble. He had invited his stepdaughter to dance for the great and the good of Galilee, the high officials and the military commanders. And the mood must have been one of celebration for the men, but I imagine surely only pure humiliation for the young girl commanded to perform in front of the old men. I imagine that suggestion and seduction soon replaced any thoughts of birthday cake or party bags. And not content with his inappropriate relationship with Herodias, Herod is now taken and dazzled with her daughter. And he wants to impress all of his gathered gentry around him, doesn't he? And that toxic combination of lust and alcohol and the desire to impress his mates is a recipe for disaster for most men. But for such a ruler as Herod, about to make decisions and promises, it would be life-changing. Because in an attempt to express his gratitude to her, Herod promised the girl anything she would ask for. His moment of folly led to greater folly. He made a foolish decision in the midst of unhealthy behavior. How often we do that. A foolish decision in the midst of unhealthy behavior. And we've all done it. We've said something in the heat of the moment. We've made a promise we can't keep. But the girl immediately went and asked her mother what she should demand. And Herodias, as we know, had been waiting for this moment. And so in an attempt to manipulate her weak and vulnerable husband, she demanded the head of John the Baptist. The grudge that she had been so carefully nursing was finally ready to come home. But Herod then didn't want to look foolish in front of his guests, so he went on to do the wrong thing for the wrong reason and sent his guards to retrieve the head of John the Baptist. Like so many other men, he wanted to save face. He wanted to appear strong. He wanted to look like the commander. Haven't we all done it? Haven't we put someone down so that we look funny? Haven't we agreed with someone when they say untrue or unkind things about someone? Haven't we gone along and even blessing the sinful behavior of others just to keep the peace and avoid the awkwardness of standing for truth? But the problem here is that Herod did keep his promise. He was, unfortunately in this case, a man of his word. And he knew that his actions were wrong. But if you'll excuse the pun, he went on ahead and did it. He knew that it would lead to more pain and more heartache. He knew that it would be on his conscience, but yet he went on with his planned sin. A weak man, indebted to the dancing daughter of his wife, so he promised half his kingdom. What sort of integrity, what sort of leadership was he displaying if he was willing to give it up for that? So often, aren't we just so willing to toss aside the good things in our life, the promises of God, for something fleeting and worthless? He then couldn't say no to his wife, so again, he led into further sin. But the promise here with Herod, or the problem is, that he was only a tetrarch, and he actually had no kingdom to give away. He didn't rule the kingdom. He was a partial ruler. And so he was making pledges that he couldn't deliver on. He was, in effect, writing a check on an empty balance. His empty pledge was meaningless and worthless. Do you know, this little story is sandwiched in the Gospel of Mark between Jesus commanding the disciples to drive out demons and heal people. That's good news. And Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is good news. But the problem here, this little bit sandwiched in the middle, I can't find the good news. And perhaps when you're delivering bad news to someone or encouraging them to do better, you gently sandwich it between two positives. You know, you've really improved this season. Unfortunately, there just isn't room for you in the team at the moment, but I'm convinced you have a great future with us. This story is the meat in the sandwich. It's the bad news between the two bits of good news. Deceit, decay, death, dishonor. The only story in the Gospel of Mark that doesn't mention Jesus. And you know, that's why I can't find the good news. He isn't there. The point is so simple. Without Jesus, there can be no good news. Without Jesus, there can be no escape plan. There can be no earthly purpose for us to step into. With Jesus, however, all of that is transformed. We can ignore the empty and unfulfilled pledges of people and begin to trust in the eternal promise of hope. The reality of the promises of God is that, unlike Herod, his promises are good, and he can fulfill every single one of them. So when God says, "Call my name and you will be saved," he means it. When God says, "Call me and I will answer you," he means it. When God says, "When you walk through the waters, I will be with you," he means it. When God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," guess what? He means it. This week, I have been to a funeral, a wedding, and when I leave here, I'm going to a baptism. And that has made me think about purpose and promise. John the Baptist is dead, but his purpose was fulfilled. His death, in so many ways, achieved nothing. It was a pointless death. But he lived a purposeful life that pointed countless people to Jesus. A life filled with Jesus. The promises made yesterday at the wedding by Mickey and Sam as they began married life are real promises. But without the hope of Christ in their marriage, they're meaningless. The promises that Chris and Amanda are about to make as they baptize their son are real. And they're well-meaning, but without Christ there, they're meaningless. There is no greater purpose for us as Christian parents than pointing our children to Christ. The promises that we make as a congregation, and that will be real. We say we will support them, but without Jesus as our goal and center, our words and our promises are pointless and meaningless. We need to be people who take purpose and promise seriously. We need to first understand God's promise to us. Our hope not in an earthly king who can't deliver, but in a heavenly king who holds all things. The promise of love, of mercy, of grace, and of kindness. I am depending on mercy and relying on grace to get me through. The promise that God is with you, overwhelmed by grief, or passionate and excited, full of anticipation, or alone, confused, tired, and sick. In every victory, in every weakness, in every moment, in all circumstances, for the rest of your life, for all eternity, he promises, "I am with you." And some of you today are looking me in the eye as I read those promises. And I reckon that means you have a confidence in what I'm saying because you believe it. Others drop their heads because you don't. Some of you look at me curiously and want to know more about this eternal promise. Today, ensure that you have a life of purpose, that you have escaped the grip of sin, that you leave the empty pledges of the world and you embrace the eternal promise of God. See, there is good news. And we don't need to look for it sandwiched in the middle somewhere. We can drown in the bad news, or we can lift our eyes to the good news right here before us today. We've thought about our escapable past. We've pondered our earthly purpose. We've visited an eventful party, examined the empty pledges of the world, and focused on the eternal promise of God. And if you can cope with three more, let's be excited people who want to see the kingdom of God released. Let's be expectant parishioners who crave the presence of God in this place. And let's be enthusiastic proclaimers of the good news that we possess. But what is this good news? Very simply, as this little video tells us, it's the gospel. News that brings joy.
The word gospel translates to news that brings joy. But this isn't just any news. A gospel is news that changes a life forever. After being invaded and enslaved by Persia, Greece won two decisive battles at Marathon and Solnus. The Greeks sent out heralds, also called evangelists, to proclaim the good news to the cities. We have fought for you. We have won. And now you're no longer slaves. You're free. The reality is that we are all slaves. Slaves to sin and slaves to death. We are slaves in need of good news. Enter Jesus, God's Son, fully God, fully man, bringing news that would change our lives forever. His news was this: I am the divine, come to you to do what you could not do for yourself. I will take what you deserve so you can have what I deserve. You have no idea how much it will cost me, but you also cannot imagine the depths of my love for you. It is a gift that I give freely. So repent. Repent from all the ways you've run from me and follow me. Follow me because I am the only way to eternal life. Follow me because I'm the Savior you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over everything, yet I have humbled myself for you. Follow me because I died on a cross for you, because I'm your true love and your true life. This is my good news for you. This is my gospel. That you have been saved by grace, and that you are slaves no more.